A Thorough Cleansing, number 6 in the Gospel of John series. An exposition of John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, November the 28th, 2010.
Father, I thank you for your presence and grace. I thank you for your mercy and kindness to us. And I thank you for the wonderful truth that when we have the Lord Jesus, we have everything. And when we don't have him, no matter how much we have nothing. And Lord, I pray that as we come to your word now, that you'll open it, that you'll teach us, that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you will awaken us to your truth. That as we see the truth, that truth would guide us, mold us, shape us, enabling us to be the kind of people that you desire us to be. Father, speak to us through your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever come to church and been disappointed? I mean, you came to church and it just wasn't what you were hoping for. Maybe it wasn't even what you needed. You ever come to church and left disappointed? Let's take it a step further. Not only were you disappointed, you were angry. You had had it. You were fed up. You came expecting to encounter God and you didn't encounter him at all. You ever been disappointed in what you found at church? Well, if you have, you're not alone. This morning, I want you to go with me to Jerusalem, and we're going to find out what happened one day when Jesus went to church. And what happened may surprise you. It might even shock you. But if you're open and receptive, it will prove valuable in informing your understanding of worship. The account is recorded for us in the second chapter of John's Gospel. We are at the beginning of Jesus' public life and ministry. We've already witnessed the initial gathering of his early disciples, that first initial gathering of a few people around him. And having gathered those first few disciples, he took his new companions with him to a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And it was there at that wedding that he performed his first miracle. It was an amazing thing because it was a miracle not to rid the earth of evil. It was a miracle not to bring judgment on wickedness. There was no cripple healed. There was no demon-oppressed soul delivered. The power of God was released in order to save a young couple from embarrassment. The power of God was released to save a young couple on their wedding day, the humiliation of running out of wine. It was a miracle demonstrating both the power and the compassion of our God. Immediately after the wedding, Jesus, along with his traveling companions, had a few days R&R in Capernaum with Jesus' family. After that, it was on to Jerusalem for the Passover season. Now, the Passover is a major feast. It was a time of remembrance and celebration. People from all over the empire would make their way to Jerusalem in celebration of God's deliverance. You remember the Passover was the celebration of God's delivering his people from Egyptian bondage. Jacob and his descendants went to Egypt because of a famine. But after living there in peace and enjoying prosperity, there arose a Pharaoh, a leader, a king, who refused to recognize Joseph. And so he oppressed Joseph's people. He repressed and oppressed the people of Jacob, Israel. They were put into bondage, subjected to bondage for 400 years. Over that period of time, they continually cried out to God that he would deliver them. And finally, God raised up a deliverer named Moses. And Moses, you remember, after spending 40 years on the backside of the desert, was sent by God to confront Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh walks up Moses goes to Pharaoh, the most powerful man on earth, and he says, "Listen, the invisible God of the Hebrew slaves says, let my people go." And amazingly, he didn't just let them go. So God brought a series of plagues on Egypt to demonstrate God's power, to demonstrate they needed to be delivered. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he wouldn't let them go. So finally, the last plague was when the death angel was going to pass through the land of Egypt. And wherever the death angel came through the land, there would be death in every household from Pharaoh on down. But God told his people, take a lamb, slaughter it in a certain way, collect its blood, and then smear it above the door of your house and on either side. And when the angel of death passes through the land, when he sees blood, he'll pass over that house. Death will not enter. On that night, the angel of death passed through the land of Egypt. And death reigned from the house of Pharaoh to the house of the least in the land. But the people of God were spared. And as all of Egypt mourned, the children of Israel were expelled from the land. And Passover is the celebration of God's deliverance. Passover was a time of feasting, of great joy, and remembering that God delivers His people. It was a time of unprecedented joy in the land. People came from all over the empire. If you were a Jewish male and you lived within a 15-mile radius of the city of Jerusalem, you were compelled to go and observe Passover in Jerusalem. There would be people from all over. The population had said, conservatively, would swell in Jerusalem to 2.25 million people during the Passover season. As pilgrims arrived from around the world, there was an electric atmosphere. It was charged. And there was laughter. And there was joy. And there was singing. And there was music. The streets would be filled with people, with laughter, and with music. But as Jesus and His companions made their way to Jerusalem, as they approached the city, and as they moved toward the temple, laughter and joy and music gave way to a very different emotion. We read about it in John chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep, with the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you do to show us your authority in doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs and that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. It's no accident that this story of the cleansing of the temple follows immediately the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Because there are two contrasting events. Remember, a gospel is not a biography. It's a selective history with a purpose. John has already told us his purpose at the end of the book. He said, these things are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ and you might have life believing in his name. His purpose is evangelistic. He's trying to tell us something about Jesus of Nazareth. And the order is important because he wants to contrast something here. The quiet, unassuming, yet powerful miracle worker of the wedding in Cana is also the sovereign Lord of the temple. He is telling us something unique about Jesus. He is telling us, as he has been one all the way through his gospel to this point, Jesus is the Lamb of God. But he reminds us in this text, he's also the Lion of Judah. Because it's in this passage that we witness the white-hot, righteous anger of our God. Too often, the meek and mild Jesus of the contemporary culture is little more than an idol fashioned from a sentimental reading of the Gospels. Just reading bits and pieces and ignoring other parts of the story. This is the picture of his white-hot anger as he is consumed with zeal for his Father's house. Now, the picture of Jesus in this passage is startling to modern eyes. There are those who are disturbed or bothered by it because we live in a culture that's long on tolerance but very short on truth. And so a passage like this makes no sense. It seems his actions are unreasonable. But in light of the whole counsel of God, when you consider all the Scripture has to say, you really should expect nothing less than what you witness in this passage. As we work our way through these verses, here's what I want us to understand. God-honoring worship demands a godly focus and a genuine faith. Worship that honors God. Worship that is pleasing in His sight. Worship that's acceptable to Him demands a godly focus and a genuine faith. Both are essential. We must have the right focus and our faith must be real. Two things I want to call to your attention. First, in verse 13 down through verse 17, God's righteous anger burns against perverted worship. God's righteous anger burns against perverted worship. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to the temple. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. It's important to note what was going on. It's important to understand the context in which this happens. And to understand that this was going on in the temple. Not across the street, not down the road, in the temple itself, in the outer court, in the court of the Gentiles, this was taking place. Now remember, the population swells to over 2 million people, 2.25 million conservatively. They're coming from all over the empire. They're coming from around the world. These are pilgrims. These are God-fearers. These are God's people who are coming to worship the true and living God, who are coming in recognition of God's deliverance. They are believers. They are those who trust in the God who delivered Israel. When they came, they needed to go to temple. When they went to temple, they needed to pay temple tax. That's the tax that was required to fund the temple and its operation, to take care of the priest and those who would be involved. And the temple tax had to be paid with a certain coin. It wasn't just any coin. It wasn't just money from wherever you happened to live. It needed to be paid in the proper coinage. So as you're coming from various parts of the world and you're bringing the money from wherever it is you live, when you get to Jerusalem, you need to change it. You need to get a currency exchange so you can pay the tax in the proper coinage. That only makes sense, doesn't it, that you would provide that service. It only makes sense that you would be there in at least close proximity so it was convenient for them. So the reasoning was, we are providing a necessary service. We are providing something that is essential to the pilgrims who are coming here. And for convenience sake, we're here in the temple itself. Sounds okay. Sounds very reasonable. Sounds understandable. Kind of thing that you and I would expect. Seems like the right thing to do. Now, in addition to paying the temple tax, you need to offer sacrifice. And in order to offer sacrifice, you need to have the proper animal. Again, reasonable. Seems right. It would be horribly inconvenient for you to have to bring your sacrifice all the way from home. I mean, just think of the travel. Just think of how difficult it would be for you and your family to make your way hundreds of miles to go to Jerusalem, and you got to bring along an ox, or you got to bring along a sheep, or you got to bring along some pigeons, and you've got the upkeep, you got the hassle of dealing with them, you've got the food to take care of them. It only seemed reasonable that there would be those who would provide animals for the sacrifice. And again, for convenience sake, we're here in the temple. So you can come from wherever you're coming, come to worship, you can come to the temple, and we'll be there. We'll change your money for you, we'll offer you the proper animals, they'll meet all the qualifications, and it's all right here in the temple. You can come, get the money exchanged, get your animal for sacrifice, do the temple thing, one-stop shopping. Makes sense. Seems reasonable. Seems like the right thing to do. There are just a couple of problems with it. The first is that it was widely known that this system was abused during the time of Jesus. It was an open secret. Everybody knew it. Everybody understood it. For instance, as you went to get your money changed, the exchange rate was a little high. In fact, it said that it would cost you a full day's pay in order to change your money. An exorbitant price for getting the money changed. The other thing was, the animals that were being offered for sacrifice were well above market value. There was a really high markup on the animals. So it cost you a small fortune in order to come to the temple and do that. But you know, you got to expect that, don't you? I mean, it's convenience. You pay for convenience, right? I mean, you know, you pay more for something if you stop at Quick Trip than if you go to the supermarket. You pay for the convenience. We understand. But see, that's only part of the problem. It was so abused and it was so open that the commentators of the day referred to the whole temple operation as Annas's Bazaar. Annas was the high priest. And as the high priest, he's ultimately responsible to oversee everything. They said, oh, it's Annas's Bazaar. It's Sacrifices Are Us. It's a huge operation. And they're making tons of money. The second thing that's the problem, where is it going on? Where is it taking place? Not down the street, not next door, in the temple, with the animals, and all that goes along with that. I'm not trying to be indelicate, but imagine 2.25 million people milling around, all of the animals necessary for the sacrifice, and all of them in the court of the Gentiles. Do you hear the sound? Do you smell the stench? So, it's going on in the outer court, in the court of the Gentiles. Now, that's the only place that a non-Jew is allowed to go within the temple. So if you're not a Jew, and it's Passover, and you know this is a really big deal to them. You know this is a joyous celebration. You know they're always thrilled to celebrate the Passover, and they're always talking about the significance of it, and they're talking about deliverance, and they're talking about the joy of being set free, and you want to find out something about the God they're worshiping. Where are you going to go? You're going to go to the temple to find out what this is all about. And so you go to the temple, and what do you find? Instead of a sense of reverence, instead of the murmur of prayer, instead of solemn dignity, you hear the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, instead of a holy adoration, instead of a prolonged petition, there was the noise of commerce. And so the scripture says, so Jesus took some cords, fashioned a whip, and cleaned house. Now I read some very interesting commentary on this. There were those who said, well, you know, he probably just put some little rope things together and kind of woven and said, y'all stop that. It's not the picture here. I don't know about you, but the way I read this text, I think Jesus appeared to be about 7 or 8 foot tall with that whip flying. The picture here is not a meek and mild Jesus. As he swung the whip and as he drove cattle and sheep and the money changers out, as he flipped over tables and as he screamed, how dare you do this to my Father's house? There was white hot anger and his eyes flashed fire. Why was he so angry? I believe he was angry because of the perversion of worship. To pervert is to distort. It is to turn in a different direction. It is to misuse. It is to divert to an improper use. So much for the meek and mild Jesus. Does this picture of Jesus disturb you? Does it make you uncomfortable? If it does, you don't know him very well. This is the same Jesus who it's recorded in Matthew 23, turned to the leaders of the Jews and said, you hypocrites, you're a bunch of whitewashed tombs. What that means? Oh, you pretend to be all holy and righteous, and you look so good on the outside, but there's the stench of death about you. And you're full of rottenness. There's no life in you, only death. He went on to say in the same chapter, just a few verses later, he turns to that same group of leaders and he says, you bunch of snakes, you brood of vipers, what makes you think you're going to escape hell and its fire? He's angry. He's furious. And I'm convinced he's furious because of the perversion of worship. Because what may have been a good intended effort to aid in worship had replaced worship. And instead of a sense of the holy, instead of simple pure worship, there was a circus. The thing that was missing was a reverence for the holy. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we have the account of when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the temple. And we're told that as the ark is brought in, there was a thick cloud that began to fill the temple. And that thick cloud filled the temple to the point the priest could no longer function. As the temple was filled with the glory of God, that's what the cloud was. It was the same cloud that led the children of Israel by day and the pillar of fire that led them by night. The glory of God. As God's glory filled the temple, there was no room for anything else. And what was missing now in the temple was a sense of the presence of God. What was missing in the temple now was a reverence for what is holy. Thus, Jesus fashioned a whip and drove out the money changers and the oxen and the sheep. And he said, stop perverting the worship of my Father. And there are several implications that are just obvious about worship. But I wonder about those that are not so obvious. Because you see, if we're not careful, the outer court of our minds and hearts can be so cluttered that we are devoid of a sense of the holy. It's entirely possible to come to the church and all of the right things happen. And everything happens in a proper and respectful way. But it's as bad as what was going on there. Because your mind and your heart is so filled with other things, there is no sense of the holy in you. There's no sense of the divine. There's no sense that God is to be worshipped and feared. And it's a circus of your own making. Oh, sure, we could go on and on about some of the stuff that goes on in churches today. And if I listed those, most of you would be saying, amen, you preach it, that's right, that's horrible, that's awful. That's too easy. What about the circus in our own minds and hearts? What about the fact that we are so filled with everything else, there's no room for the glory of God, for a sense of the holy. And thus there's no reverence in me as I come to worship. I just need to remind you, the Scripture is abundantly clear. Our God is a jealous God. And He won't share His glory with anyone. There's one other thing. God's righteous anger burns against perverted worship. But second, God's holiness refuses to reward superficial faith. See, he cleansed the temple. He ran out the money changers. He overturned their tables. He drove the animals out. And he said, stop doing this. And the establishment said, by what authority do you do this? Perform a sign to demonstrate you have the right to do what you just did. Now, Jesus' response to them in essence is, no, I won't play your game. I'm not going to perform on cue. Because a God who performs on cue does little acts in order to keep your allegiance. And if that's how I get your allegiance, it's not worth having. No, I won't do it. Here's the one thing I will do. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, they missed it completely. It took us 46 years to build this. You're going to put it back in 3 days? I don't think so. His disciples didn't get it either until later. They said, do a sign. Show us that you have the right. Show us you've got the power. Show us you have the authority. Jesus, in essence, said, I've already given you a sign. You're just too blind to see it. I'm Lord of this temple. Here's the sign you're going to receive. My death, my burial, my resurrection. Other than that, nothing. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed, this is verse 23, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. There were many, while there, the things that Jesus did do, they saw them and they said, oh, we believe, oh, this is great, oh, this is wonderful. They believe. But look at verse 24. Look at it carefully. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Many believed. Many trusted. But the text says, they believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. They trusted in his name, but he did not entrust himself to any of them because he knew them. He knew their hearts, and he would have no part of it. In his holiness, our God will not reward shallow, superficial faith. Do you see the implications for worship? His anger burns against the perversion of worship. His anger burns against the sorry substitutes for genuine worship that are so common. And he will not reward a superficial faith. What does that mean? It means that God-honoring worship must have a godly focus and a genuine faith. Our focus must be right. And our faith must be real. This is the God we've come to worship. This is the God we serve. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are holy and righteous, that you are trustworthy and true. And Lord, I am painfully aware that we all fall short of your glory. We are all less than we were created to be. Lord, there is no good thing that dwells in us. That is in our flesh. It is only by your grace that we are able to stand in your presence. It is only by your grace that we're granted the opportunity of life. It's only by your grace that we can worship. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for all of the silly and superficial worship that we have performed. I pray your grace. I pray your mercy to overlook, to forgive the shallowness with which we often approach you. And I'm so grateful that we stand not in our own goodness, but in the righteousness of Christ, the one who lived perfectly before you, whose righteousness covers us, so that all of our imperfections are covered over by the perfections of the Lord Jesus. That all of our shortcomings are covered by the perfect righteousness, the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus. So that, imperfect as we are, we can stand in your presence and genuinely worship. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your grace, your mercies, and for this wonderful opportunity to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.